So this morning we're going to be in Acts 15. We're going to pick up in verse 30. If you remember, Paul and Barnabas had gone to Jerusalem to settle a dispute over circumcision and its relationship to salvation. Circumcision, of course, was a sign of the covenant that God had made with his people. And it would sort of be like Christian baptism today. And now, as we saw last time, there was this group of Jews that were going around following Paul. They were called Judaizers, and they were saying that in order for you to really become a Christian, you first had to be circumcised, and then, of course, you had to keep the law of Moses. So Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem to settle this issue once and for all, and together with the elders and the other apostles there, they determined that salvation was by faith alone and Christ alone. It's not faith plus baptism or faith plus circumcision or communion or anything else for that matter. No, the Bible says it's by grace through faith, not of works. So there's nothing we can do to earn it. There's nothing we can perform or any ritual that we can have done or whatever that will earn us God's salvation. It's all by grace. Now, as we pointed out last time, of course, the good works, there are things that we do once we've come to Christ. Paul said in there in Ephesians 2, after he said it's by grace, not works, he said, but there will be good works. He said, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus on two good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. But here's the thing, even those good works, they're still by grace through faith as God works in us, changing us from the inside out. And as he changes us, those good works become a fruit of our relationship with him. They become a fruit of our relationship with Jesus Christ instead of a work of the flesh. It's not something that we can produce. You see, the Christian life is like a garden, not a factory. You know, in a garden, the plants simply grow and the fruit just appears. You don't see, fruit trees, striving and groaning and grunting, trying to produce fruit. It's as they grow, the fruit simply becomes a byproduct of that growth within the plant or the tree. In a factory, of course, it is all about production. It is all about work. As you strive to produce, as you strive to do those things that are required of you. It's more of a, if you want to use a picture, God uses these metaphors in the Bible to describe his relationship with his people. He uses the metaphors of vineyards and fig trees and the vines and the branches. As Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. So, the relationship is what's important there, and that's what produces the fruit in our life. Now, in the narrative here in Acts, beginning in verse 30 through chapter 16, verse 10, an important question is answered as you read the text. You have to remember that the book of Acts is a narrative of the early church and the work of God in and through the apostles and the early disciples there. And as we mentioned before, in a narrative, principles and doctrines are not explicitly stated. They're there, but they're just not spelled out like they are in the epistles. And so a narrative usually illustrates a doctrine or a principle that's taught elsewhere, and in doing so, it indirectly teaches it. Now, I point this out again because as we go through these verses, we're going to see some basic truths about how God leads his people as he leads these early disciples here in these verses. Of all the things conveyed throughout the book of Acts, this is probably one of the most important things that is trying to be communicated. That is that God wants to lead his people, and he wants us to understand how he leads them. For some reason, and we'll mention a few of them in a moment, Christians today have a difficult time figuring these things out. They have a difficult time deciphering how God actually leads them and how he directs them and how he, moves them down the path. And because of that, most Christians go through life never accomplishing or even knowing those things that God has for them to do. Why is that? Well, one of the most common reasons Christians fall short in this area is simply because they never seek to find out what God desires for them or what he or how he wants to lead them. You know, folks come to know Christ, their sins are forgiven, they figure that's it. What else is there? You know, I'm going to heaven now. I can live my life and do my own thing, and I know that when I die, I'm going to be in heaven with God. And they don't realize that God wants to use them and that he wants to lead them, and he wants to accomplish his will in and through their life while they're here. And so they fail to understand, you know, that God has specific purposes and plans for their lives while they're here. You know, it's like God said through Jeremiah, he said, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. God has an expected end for each of our life. He has expected things that he wants to accomplish in and through us. Along with those expected ends come expected tasks and expected leadings and expected results. You see, God knows the exact day every one of us are going to leave this life. And between now and then, he has specific things for us to do. He has specific expectations for our lives. And here's the thing. He wants us to learn and to know what they are and then to do them as he directs us and as he leads us in and through, you know, our everyday existence here. You know, but if we never seek to find out what those things are, then we won't know how he leads. And another thing that'll keep us from knowing how he leads us is that awful thing called self. You know, Paul told Timothy that in 2 Timothy 3, he said, this know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. We're living in those days. That's the mantra of our day, that you need to love yourself. That if you don't love yourself, how are you going to love others? I mean, think about it. People take selfies everywhere they go. They're taking pictures of themselves. It used to be when we went places, we took pictures of our families. We took pictures of where we were at. We took pictures of the scenery. But now we have to be in every single picture. We tweet everything and anything that we do to everybody and anybody we have on our phone. We send Instagrams of pictures of ourselves to people. People are consumed with self. And the unfortunate reality is this has crept into the church, and many within the church today have bought into this deception that it's all about me. You know, I mean, we have the Christian psychology that was so prevalent in recent years, you know, talking about that it's all about your self-esteem. You know, the reason you don't do things the way you should do them is because you have a low self-esteem and you need to build yourself up. And so, you know, we're teaching our kids that, you know, it's all about them. And you're the best person that ever walked on this earth. Well, what does the Bible say? You know, the Bible says we're the worst people that walk on the earth. The heart is desperate and deceitfully wicked. You know, unfortunately, we're raising generations of self-centered, egotistical people that think it's all about them. And so, you know, we look at what's going on in the world today. We look at what's going on in our political system, and we wonder why it's happening. Well, this is what we've taught in our schools, in our universities, all the media. It's all promoting self. And so Christians have bought into that lie, and because of that, they're consumed with self and the pursuit of self-interest, and so they don't have time to find out what God wants them to do. You know, we become so busy with the things of this life that when push comes to shove, the kingdom of God and his righteousness take a back burner. And so we miss out on how God leads us because we're being led around by self rather than the Lord and the Holy Spirit. And so we miss the things that God wants to do in and through our lives. You know, another reason we can't figure these things out is because we don't want to do what it takes to do what he would show us if we did want to know. Let me repeat that. I mean, you know, you say that 10 times and it'll drive you crazy. Another reason we can't figure, and that's why, you know, I got it in my notes so I can repeat it. Another reason we can't figure out what God wants or how he leads us is we don't want to do what it takes to do what he would show us if We did want to know. We're not willing to do it. You know, Jesus said in the Gospel of John in the 7th chapter, if any man is willing to do his will, he will know. In other words, we have to be willing to do whatever it is God wants us to do. If he's going to lead us into something and we're not willing to do what he's going to lead us into, why would he show us? Why would he lead us? We need to be willing. And for the most part, Christians today simply aren't willing. Or they may be willing if it fits into their schedule. Or, you know, if it doesn't conflict with their plans. You know, when Jesus said, if any man is willing to do, he's talking about a willingness to forsake all else to do it. He's talking about a willingness to allow him to lead us into the things that he wants us to do. Do you remember what Jesus said in Luke 14? There are verses we've quoted often. In Luke 14, Jesus said, if any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after to me cannot be my disciple. He says, so likewise, whoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. That's what it means to be willing. And see, many within the church today simply are not willing. And so they miss out on what God wants to do. They miss out on his leading simply because we're not willing to do the things he wants to lead us into. But you know what the most common reason we don't understand how God leads us is? Simply because we don't know how he leads his people. We've never taken the time to find out how God leads his people and therefore recognize when he's actually leading us. You know, back in the Old Testament, God led the children of Israel with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Unfortunately, he doesn't do that today. I wish he would. It would be much easier to follow a cloud around or a pillar of fire around and know that, okay, I got to go this direction or I got to go that direction. When I come to the light, the cloud's going that way. I better turn that way. He doesn't do that today. So how does he lead? Well, before we get to that answer that in these verses here, I want you to write something down. If you have a pencil or a pen and a piece of paper, I want you to write down a question that each one of us needs to ask himself. The question is this: do I really want the Lord to lead me? Do I really want him to lead me? Do I really want the Lord to direct my steps? I mean, we need to come to grips with that, because I think a lot of times, maybe in our brain we want him to lead us. We think, yeah, I want the Lord to lead me. But then when push comes to shove, we don't. Our heart's not really in it. Something else comes up and we run after that. And, you know, we go down this trail or we go down that trail. We see this pretty thing and we go after that. We hear about this and we go down there. Do I really want God to lead me? And if I do, will I be willing to do what he leads me to do? You know, I'm reading a biography about Watchman Nee. He was a Chinese missionary back in the early 1900s over in China. And, I mean, it's amazing when you read the biographies of some of these men of faith from, you know, years ago. I mean, they were willing to give up everything to follow the Lord and to do what he wanted them to do. You see, these questions are crucial, because if we answer no to them, then it doesn't matter what I say, it doesn't matter what the Bible says, it's not going to help us. You see, the first step in finding out how God leads a person and what he wants them to do is having a desire to be led, which comes with being a Christian. When we are born again and the Holy Spirit takes up residency within our hearts and lives, one of the desires he puts in us is that desire to want God to lead us, that desire to submit to his leading. But what can happen along the way is other things can crowd that out. You know, it's like the parable of the sower, you know, the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the busyness of life, our jobs, our hobbies, you know, our TV watching, our going to the movies, our entertainment. All these things can crowd this out and can drown out that desire, can choke it out of our lives. You see, the first step in wanting God, in having God lead us or knowing how he leads us, it's having this desire. It's having a not my will, but thy will be done attitude. And that's what I've seen in all these biographies I've been reading. I've read probably a couple dozen biographies of great men and women of faith. And this was the attitude that every single one of them had. Not my will, Lord, but thy will be done. You see, when they met Jesus Christ, he radically changed their life. I mean, you know, when the Lord really touches you, you can't help but want to follow him. So it's having this attitude. It's surrendering our heart, our life, our ambitions, our expectation, and our agenda to God, wanting him to lead us. That's what these guys in the book of Acts here had. And that's why they had such a clear direction, and they knew when God was saying move and when God was saying go here or do this or do that, because they were sold out to him. And so beginning in verse 30, it's, you know, after everyone in Jerusalem had agreed that it was by grace through faith, it says when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read it, they rejoiced for the consolation that it brought them. Now, if you remember last week, we said this letter, which Luke here calls an epistle, was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Verse 28, James says it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to write these things. In other words, the Holy Spirit was the one who was inspiring them to write it. And that's what the Word of God is. It's the inspired Word of God. God communicating his mind and heart via the Holy Spirit to holy men, to men that were used by him to pen the scriptures. So this epistle, this letter, was the Word of God. And then notice it says when they read it, they rejoiced for the consolation that it brought them. Verse 31. You see, one of the things the Word of God does in a person's life is it will produce joy in the hearts of those who hear it and read it. This is one of the things God has designed his Word to do. It's one of the purposes of God. God has built this into his Word. Listen to these verses in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. John said, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." The things John wrote were the Word of God. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit, just like this epistle, just like this letter that they read there in Antioch. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit, meaning it's the Word of God. And John says, these things were written, we wrote these things, so that they would produce joy in your life. Jesus said a similar thing. In John 15, he said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full." Now, we know, right, Jesus was God come in the flesh. So everything Jesus said was the Word of God because he was God. He was speaking. And whatever he spoke, hey, he said, I'm speaking these things so that you'll have joy, so that you'll have fullness of joy. Jeremiah said back in Jeremiah 15, verse 16, he said, "Your words were found, O Lord, and I did eat them, and your word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." Notice, as Jeremiah read the word, as he received the word, as he ate the word, and that's a metaphor for meditating on it. You know, he chewed on it, he thought about it. He said what it did was it produced joy in his heart. See, God's word is designed to do that. You want more joy in your life? Then read your Bible. That's what it does. It's one of the sources of joy. But the other thing the word of God does is it brings consolation. It's the end of verse 31, they rejoice for the consolation that it brought them. Not only did it produce joy in their life, but it also produced consolation. The word consolation there means comfort and encouragement. It encouraged them. It brought comfort. David said in Psalm 119, "This is my comfort in my affliction. Your word has revived me." In other words, David's saying the thing that gave him comfort or consolation in the midst of his difficulties and trials was God's word. It revived him. It energized him to keep going. It was the thing that helped him to endure the difficulties. As he read the promises, as he read, you know, God's word, he found out that God used these things in his life to mold and shape him. You know, when I first got sick with this neurological thing and I couldn't walk, heaven was silent, and I'm saying, God, what's going on? The only thing that gave me comfort was God's word, where I found every verse about affliction. And why, Lord, is this happening? Well, God's word gave me comfort when I found out, okay, he's working a far more exceeding weight of glory in my life. There's something going on here that I don't know, that I can't understand, but he's accomplishing something through it. And not only did he accomplish things through it in my life, but I realized that God is working together, all things together for good for those that love God. So he was working it for good, and it wasn't always my good. Sometimes it was for the good of others. They were encouraged when they would see that, you know, I could endure. I mean, living down in Louisiana, those people had been through tremendous difficulties after Katrina. You know, Kathy, you'll have to ask her about this. She called me the other day and she was traumatized. I mean, she was. She was traumatized. She was crying when she called me. It was in the morning. I thought she got hurt, but she didn't get hurt. What happened was she came home, she came back to her house, and she realized she didn't have the garage latched. Well, she was concerned that, you know, there were some young guys around during the day selling things, and she thought they were, you know, scoping out the houses. So she locked the garage, and then she proceeded. The way our house is situated, you got a garage here, and then there's the front part, and it goes all the way around, and then you come back in. It's all under one roof. So she went, locked the garage, went into the main part of the house, locked that door, walked around, and then there's the door going into the mother-in-law apartment, locked that door, came all the way around, and then locked the garage door going into the garage. Well, at that moment, she realized she locked every door in the house, and she didn't have keys. And it's 11 o'clock at night, and even though it's 11 o'clock at night, it's still 85 degrees with a heat index of over 100. So she has no phone, she has no ID, and she's locked in. And so she goes to our neighbors, pounds on the door because she has a key, no answer. So now she doesn't know what to do. She can't walk anywhere because she doesn't have any ID, and there's no place really to walk. And even if she did get somewhere, what's she going to do? She can't call anybody. She doesn't have any numbers. So she gets traumatized, and, you know, she's trying to figure out, what am I going to do? So all my tools are in the garage. So she figures, okay, I've watched MacGyver. I'll do a MacGyverism. So she gets the drill out. She gets the drill bit, and she starts drilling into the key set, you know, the keyhole of the lock, trying to figure out. There's got to, you know, I seen him do it. It's got to do something. Well, nothing. She couldn't get it undone. And these are all brand new locks. So then she looks over and she says, a sawzall. Okay. I can do something with that. So she spent 3 hours sawzawing the handle off of the door. After 3 hours, I mean, 85, 100 degree heat index, sweating, you know, crying, what am I going to do? She finally cuts the lock off and gets in the house. I don't know why I started that story. But we're talking about being encouraged by the word of God. You know, all the time she's doing this, she's remembering, okay, God, you're in control. You said nothing happens by accident. You're going to take care of me. And see that, and that's what got her through it. Even though she was traumatized, she called me. She was crying. She called me in the morning and told me that. But see, David said that's what his word does. It revives us. It gives us the strength. It carries us through. It enables us to survive. And that's what's happening here in verse 31. When they read this epistle, it encouraged them. It comforted them. Now, in these few verses here in Acts 15, though, we see one of the ways by which God leads his people. It's called the Word of God. God led them and directed these early disciples through this epistle that was read. You know, this epistle was God's word. It was God's revelation of how he wanted them to relate to him. And so he was leading them in the way that he wanted them to relate to him and interact with him. He wanted them to realize that it was by grace through faith, and that's how we are to walk with the Lord. And so the Word of God provides leading for us. It provides God's leading, and it shows us those things that he wants us to do. You know, in Psalm 43, David said, "O Lord, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me." You see, it's the Word of God. It's his truth. It's the light of his word. You know, David said in Psalm 119, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." It's the thing that guides us. You know, in the ancient Middle East, they knew exactly what David was talking about because the streets were narrow. They weren't well kept. There were no street lights. And so when you were walking at night, you had to have a lantern. You had to have a lamp. And you had to carry it close to your feet so you could see the things that you were going to be running into. Well, that's exactly what the Word of God, the Bible, does in our life. It's to guide us. It's to guide every step we take. It's to lead us into those things that God has for us to do. And as a matter of fact, it's the number one way God leads us. If you want to know what God wants you to do, get into his word. You know, Paul told Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. You know, do you have a decision that needs to be made? Then seek God's wisdom through his word. Do you have a question about some issue in life? Then seek the answer to it through prayer and the Word of God. Allow God to speak to you. You see, we speak to God through prayer. He speaks to us through his Word. The biggest problem facing the modern-day church is not that we have, you know, a lack of the Word of God. We got Bibles galore. I went to Baker Book, and they have four shelves from, you know, 8-foot shelves full of the Bibles. God's word is available all over the place. The problem is that the lack of it. The problem is we neglect it. We don't go to it when we should. We go everywhere else. You know, over in chapter 16, in verses 4 and 5, it says, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep that were ordained to the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem." In other words, they read this letter everywhere they went. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in numbers. You see, the church is established and built up by the Word of God. So often we come to God seeking answers, but we don't go to that place he wants to give us those answers in the Bible. We're always looking for a quick fix. We're always looking for temporary relief. And so we bypass his word, and we end up missing the way he wants to lead us, the way he wants to answer us and direct us. You see, if God is going to lead us, he's going to first do it through his word. So it says the people rejoiced over the exhortation of the word. And then verse 32, Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time or for a while, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also in Antioch, remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of God with many others also. Now, notice it says Judas and Silas were prophets. A New Testament prophet was simply someone that the Holy Spirit had imparted the gift of prophecy to on a permanent basis. As we pointed out before, God uses the gift of prophecy to communicate his heart and mind to his church, to his people. That's how God, one of the ways God speaks to us. He uses these gifts of the Spirit to communicate to us. And the gift of prophecy is a supernaturally inspired and anointed utterance given by the Holy Spirit to a person to convey what's on the heart and mind of God. And so a New Testament prophet spoke for God. They were speaking, when they spoke, they were speaking God's word, just like in the Old Testament. They spoke forth the word of God with a special anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, it can be foretelling, you know, of future events, in which case it has to be 100% accurate. If it's not 100%, if it doesn't come to pass exactly as it said, then they're a false prophet. Back in Deuteronomy, it talks about the test for a prophet. But more often than not, it's speaking forth the word of God. It's proclaiming God's word with a special anointing. And whenever it occurs, it always builds up and edifies and encourages and comforts. And that's what Silas and Judas were doing here in verse 32. They were building up and strengthening the early disciples with this prophetic gift. Paul and Barnabas, on the other hand, they were exercising the gift of teaching and preaching. Verse 35, Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of God with many others also. So here we have the gift of prophecy being exercised, the gift of teaching, and I'm sure other gifts, the word of wisdom and other things were being used here. But in these verses, we have a second means by which God leads his people. In these verses, it's seen there in verse 32 and 35 where it mentions these four guys, Judas, Saul, Paul, and Barnabas. You see, God leads his people many times through gifted men and women within the body of Christ, the church. He imparts spiritual gifts to people. And he leads us and he guides us and he gives specific direction at times through gifted men and women within the body. When Paul wrote to the Ephesian church and the Christians there in Ephesus in chapter 4. Flip over there for a moment. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, beginning in verse 7, it says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So God gives gifts unto men. He imparts these spiritual gifts to us. And then down in verse 11, he tells us why, or beginning in verse 11, he tells us why these gifts are given and why he gives these gifted men and women. And it says, and he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ. Notice, Paul says God's given these gifted people, prophets, apostles, evangelists, pastor, teachers, to mature the saints. Why? Three things. For the work of the ministry and the building up of the body of Christ, there in verse 12. In other words, so that we will all be equipped, we'll all have the direction and the leading that we need so that we can be actively involved in serving him in the local body and out in the world. And then it says the other reason these gifted people are given is for the unity of the faith, verse 13, so that we might be unified in the direction that God wants us to go. And then the third thing is to bring stability, verses 14 and 15, so that we're not tossed to and fro, so that we're not led about by all these false doctrines that are out there, all these weird teachings and all this junk that's in the church today. And here's the thing. In each one of these instances, these gifted people are given to provide direction, to provide leadership, and to show us what God wants us to be doing. See, that's how God leads many times. He uses gifted men and women within the body to provide that direction and that leading in the way we're supposed to go, individually and as a corporate entity, as a church. When Paul wrote to Titus, flip over to Titus chapter 2 for a second. In Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, he says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, and the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanders, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed, and likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works. In other words, Titus, you're there to provide direction to those under your care and to show them the way that God wants them to go. God has gifted you to provide the leading he wants to give to his people as you communicate that to them through the word and through the teaching of the word. And then he says the older women are to provide that direction to the younger women. And the guys, the older guys, are to provide it to the younger men, those that are mature in the faith, those that have grown and that know how God leads, that know God's voice, are there to help those that are new to the faith to grow and to know how God leads them. So God uses those he's gifted to provide the direction and the guidance he wants to give his people. So he uses the word of God to lead us. He uses gifted men and women to lead us. But there's a third way God leads his people, and it's implied there in verse 34 in Acts chapter 15, where it says, notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. The New King James says, however, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Unfortunately, if you're reading the NIV, they've totally omitted that verse, so you won't see it. But as you read that, you've got to ask yourself, why did it please Silas to stay there? Where did that desire come from for him to want to stay there and continue to minister? I believe it came from the Lord. I believe it was the Lord that put that desire in there, in his heart. You see, a lot of times God will lead us by simply giving us a desire to do something. You know the verse in Psalm 37 where it says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean that he'll give you everything your heart desires. I mean, I desire a lot of money, so I don't have to worry about anything paying bills. I desire a nice car. I desire a big house. I desire a boat so I can go fishing. That's not what he's talking about when he says that. What it does mean is he'll put the right desires within your heart. You see, as we delight in the Lord, as we fellowship with him, as we seek to follow him and seek to know him more and obey him, what happens is we find ourselves desiring what he desires, wanting what he wants. Why? Because we are so close to him and we're so intimate with him that he just puts that desire he has for us and the things he wants us to do, he puts that into our hearts. See, sometimes God will just guide us and lead us by giving us a desire to do something, to want to do something. You may have heard, you know, someone say, hey, don't pray, God send me, you know, I'm here, send me where you want me to go because he's going to send you to some place you don't want to go. Well, that's not true. Before he sends you anywhere, he's going to give you the desire to go there. I had never thought about moving to New Orleans or Louisiana. I don't like the heat. Never entered my mind. Never been there, never wanted to go there. But when God started speaking to us that he was sending us there, all of a sudden I had a desire to go. After going there, you know, as a chaplain with the Billy Graham organization for a year, a desire just grew in my heart to want to go there. See, God prepares you before he leads you and guides you into something. You know, down in verse 36 here in Acts 15, it says, and some days later, Paul said unto Barnabas, hey, let's go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word and see how they're doing. I mean, tell me, where did that desire to revisit the brethren in every city come from? Did the devil put it in their hearts? I don't think so. And I don't even think they came up with it on their own. Because if you think about the cities they were going back to visit, they were mistreated. They were violently mistreated. In Iconium, there was a violent attempt made on their life. In Lystra, Paul was actually stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead. So I'm sure they wouldn't have come up with this idea on their own. I sure wouldn't have. I didn't come up with the idea to go to Louisiana on my own. I never would have. I don't like hot weather. That's just all there is to it. This desire to go back and visit came from the Lord. He was the one who put the thought into their hearts and into their minds. Now, does that mean every single thing that we want to do is God leading? No. Does that mean everything we desire to do for the Lord, is the Lord putting that desire in our hearts? No. But you can rest assured that if God is leading you to do something, there will be a desire there to do it. And oftentimes, he starts leading by putting that desire there. So if you have a desire to do something, start praying and say, Lord, what do you, is this you? Is this something you're wanting me to do? Is this how you're wanting to lead me? Because if we're, but again, this goes back to what Psalm 37 said. It only applies to those who are delighting in the Lord, fellowshipping with him, walking with him, spending time with him, you know, submitting to him, making him the Lord of your life. And so Paul and Barnabas, verse 36, says, hey, let's go back and visit these guys in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. And then verse 37, it says, now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, if you remember, this is referring to the incident back in Acts 13, when Paul and the others left Paphos and came to Pamphylia. John split and went back to Jerusalem. And we can gather here from the contention that arose that when he left, it was not on good terms. Why he left, Luke doesn't tell us. But Paul was pretty determined not to take him with them in these verses. So whatever John did really upset Paul. But here's the thing. God used this incident to get two missionary groups to go out. Barnabas and John went one way, and Paul and Silas went the other. You see, this was God's heart. He wanted two groups to go out. And in this part of the narrative, we see another way that God leads his people. It's called providential circumstances. That is, God uses the circumstances and events of our life to get us where he wants us to be, or to do the things that he's ordained for us to do. God wanted to send out two missionary teams, not just one. So, what does he do? He uses this contention to get Paul and Silas to go one direction and Barnabas and John to go in the other. It's like back in Acts chapter 8, when he wanted his disciples to move out of Jerusalem. A persecution arose, and God used that persecution. He used those events in Jerusalem to move his people out into Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. He was leading through the orchestration of the events in their life. A good example of this is in the Old Testament, in the life of Joseph. We all know the story. His brothers sold him into slavery, ended up in Egypt, became a right-hand man to Pharaoh. And as a result of that, many were saved. And when, you know, Joseph was there in Egypt at Pharaoh's right hand, it says that Joseph said to his brother, you know, as he was met with his family, in verse 4 of Genesis 45, it says, and Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold in Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved nor angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. You see, God was behind the scenes, orchestrating the events of Joseph's life, using them to get him into Egypt so that he could end up saving people by storing up food. And as he reflected on those events, later on in chapter 50, he says, "Fear not." He's talking to his family again. "For I am in the place of God. You thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save many people." See, God was orchestrating the events to get Joseph, to lead him to that place he wanted him to be. And God will do the same thing in our lives. You know, trial comes up, a difficulty comes up, and God uses that to get you where he wants you to be. A couple of months ago, I was sitting out in the parking lot on my phone with Kathy, talking to her in the car. All of a sudden, my heart went into an arrhythmia. I zoned out, dropped the phone. Next thing I know, pick up the phone. What happened? I told her. She said, "Well, you need to go to the hospital. Where are you at?" I said, "I'm in the parking lot." She said, "Well, you go to the hospital. Call 911. Well, JR happened to be here, cleaning church. So I came in. Him and Cam took me to the hospital. And as I was talking to JR, he was going to come on Thursday. But something happened at home that prevented him from coming on Thursday. And he ended up being here on Friday. Was that a coincidence? No. God was leading JR to be here because God knew that I was going to have this incident with my heart and I had to go to the hospital, and he was going to be here to take me to the hospital. So God orchestrated the events in his life and my life that I happened to be sitting here, not driving when the incident happened, and everything worked out. And see, that's what God is doing here in the lives of these people. So not only does God lead us through his word and through gifted men and women within the church and by putting the different desires in our heart to do what he wants us to do, but he also orchestrates the circumstances and the events of our life, using them to direct us and to move us and to guide us where we want to be. And here's the thing, he will use all the circumstances and all the events of our life. From our perspective, how could he possibly use this? This wasn't, maybe some argument starts. When I worked at the gas company, this guy, just got mad at me and started swearing and cussing and swearing and using all kinds of profanity. But God used that to direct me to be able to share the Lord with them. And you see, sometimes the events may not be pleasant, but we need to look for God in the midst of them. The persecution back in Acts chapter 8, I'm sure wasn't a pleasant thing for the early disciples. Some of them lost their lives. But yet God was at work in the midst of that persecution to move the disciples out of Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, and Samaria, just as he said was going to happen back in Acts chapter 1. So God will even use the difficult things, the unpleasant things in our life. And if we're not open, if we're not looking for the hand of the Lord, when I got sick in Louisiana, Lord, what's going on here? And sometimes, 2020, looking back, you have 2020 vision. When you look back over the events, you can see God's hand. And that's what happened. I saw God's hand. God used all the sickness, all the problems with neurology and my heart and everything to get us back to Michigan, to get us over to Grand Rapids. Now, of course, I would have done it differently. I would have done it, in a little more easy way. But obviously the Lord knew I wouldn't just up and go if he said, "Hey, I want you to go." So he had to guide me through these circumstances. So it may not always be pleasant circumstances, but God is always working. He's always wanting to lead us, and he uses these various things. Now, there are two or three other things we're going to see next time in the remaining verses in Acts chapter 16, verse 1 through 10, how God continues to lead. But for now, we need to realize that all these things, God wants to lead his people. And if we want him to lead us, he will. We just need to be looking and listening and then responding when he does. Let's pray. Father, I ask that, Lord, you'd use these things that we looked at this morning, Lord, here in these few verses here in Acts 15 of how you led your people there in the early church, Lord, through that letter that the elders and apostles wrote in Jerusalem. You used that to give guidance to the people there Antioch, Lord, about how you wanted us to walk with you and relate to you. Lord, you used the circumstances in their lives to get them to go to a certain place. Lord, you used the desires you put in their hearts to get them to stay in a certain place. You used the gifted men and women, Lord, to communicate your leading and your direction to those there in the various churches. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be discerning and to be open to all these things, Lord, and to seek to know what it is you want us to do and how you want us to do it. And Lord, that we would seek to know where you want us to go and what we're to do when we get there and who we're to talk to and, Lord, who we're not to talk to. Lord, that you would help us to be open to your leading within our families, Lord, and in our relationships as husbands and wives and parents and children. Lord, and I know, Lord, you lead and guide first and foremost through your word. So help us, Lord, to spend time with you in your word and allow you to speak to us and guide us and lead us. And then, Lord, help us to be open and help us to be obedient to those things you show us to do. Father, there's so many things that keep us from recognizing when you lead. And the number one, Lord, I think is that horrible thing called self. Lord, we become so self-absorbed, so self-consumed that, Lord, we don't hear anything outside of ourself. So, Lord, help us to die to self. Help us to take up our cross, Lord, and follow you. And, Lord, help us to be willing to do whatever it is you show us. Give us that willingness, Lord, a willing heart. Lord, help us to set aside our ambitions, our agendas, and be open to what you have for us, Lord, and then to do those things that you show us. In Jesus' name, amen.